Thank you, choir. That was excellent singing. I'd like to turn, please, to Joshua chapter 1. And I'd like to thank the Christians here for the opportunity of spending a few days with you in the study of the Word of God and fellowshipping together. We'll read from the first verse of Joshua chapter 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. And he describes the land to them. And he says in verse 6, Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. We have the phrase again in verse 18. At the end of the verse, only be strong and of a good courage. Now, this statement four times over, be strong and of a good courage, on the one hand seems a strange sort of a statement, isn't it? Imagine me saying to my son, have muscles. He would sort of say, well, now, what exactly do you have in mind for me? To be strong. If somebody says that to you, be strong. How do you be strong? Well, I don't say to my son, have muscles. What I say to my son is, take out the garbage, cut the lawn, you know, help your mother bring in the groceries. And if he's obedient, one day he looks in the mirror and he sees these little bumps on his arms, doesn't he? And he starts flexing now and again and taking quite a bit of pride in this muscle that's developed. And where did it come from? Well, it just came by obedience, didn't it? And so that's really what we have here in this chapter, that the secret of spiritual strength is simple obedience. This, verse 18, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do it. So here we have mouth plus mind plus might equals success. The secret of spiritual success is simple obedience to the Word of God. And, you know, one of the questions we need to ask whenever we begin to study a book is, how would we be the poorer if this book wasn't in the Bible? What unique characteristics does it offer us? What special truth does it emphasize that we might otherwise miss if we didn't have this book in the sacred canon? And I would suggest a few themes that run through the book of Joshua that may encourage us here. First of all, that there is a present possession for the people of God. That the Christian does not live for pie in the sky by and by. That it's possible for us now to enjoy spiritual life. And you know that the book of Joshua answers to three books in the New Testament. It answers to the book of Acts experientially, doesn't it? This is the history of the nation of Israel entering into their possession, laying hold of God's promise and taking the land, defeating the enemy and taking the land. Well, the book of Acts in the New Testament is the same sort of a history, isn't it? Laying claim to God's promises, standing against the enemy, winning victories, and doing exploits for God. It also answers experientially to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is all about the heavenlies. Now, the heavenlies, as you know, that's not heaven. Because our battle is there, right? When you come to chapter 6, we discover that the same place where our blessings are is also the place where our battle is. And the heavenlies taste like heaven, but it's not heaven yet. And so we have in the heavenlies the entering in to the enjoyment of the things of God here and now. He has blessed us, Ephesians 1:3, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. It's something that we presently possess. Strange as it may seem, the Christian life is a life, and we're supposed to live it. Now, it's not something we keep in the bank and wait until we get to heaven to enjoy. It's something we enjoy right now. And the book of Joshua is going to emphasize that to us. It's all there. It's for you to enjoy now. The second great theme that seems to run through the book of Joshua is that God's people can be overcomers through obedience. We don't have to live defeated lives. We can have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God who leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Joshua is going to encourage us to realize that it is possible to be an overcomer. We don't have to be undergoers all the time. We can be overcomers in the life of faith. And I think the third great principle, and this is the one we're going to be emphasizing over the weekend, the third great principle is that there are strategies for victory. Now we're going to be looking at four great battles. They're the four historic battles in the book of Joshua. The battle for Jericho, the battle for Ai, the battle at Gibeon, and then the battle at the waters of Merom up in the north against Hazor and the northern confederacy. And when we look at these four battles, we'll see that there are four entirely different strategies, four different kinds of problems, four different kinds of strategies. So we'll be thinking about these four, Jericho, Ai, Gibeon, and then the waters of Merom campaign. So there, the theme seems to be that victory is not by accident. Victory is not something that is haphazard. There has to be a strategy. If we're going to have victory, we have to know our enemy. Scripture says we're not ignorant of his devices, but sometimes we are. We need to know the enemy's tactics, and we need to know God's blueprint, God's plan for victory in that particular area of our lives. And then I think the fourth and final objective of the book of Joshua, and this shows us the third book in the New Testament that answers to Joshua, is the book of Hebrews. And this is the typical picture of the book of Joshua. And the great principle that we find here is that God's ultimate objective for his people is rest. Now, rest doesn't mean sleep. Doesn't mean lazing around having a lemonade, you know, by the pool. Rest is satisfaction in a completed work. Rest is being suited to one's sphere. Rest is entering into all that God has for us. And in that regard, I would just mention in passing those wonderful girls known as the four daughters of Zelophehad. Now, you know, you can be sure that the Jewish nation were a very litigious people, that they were always going to small claims court about this and that. You can imagine on their journey through the wilderness, you know, he took my goat and she took my cow and, you know what I mean, all kinds of problems that they would have. And yet, of all the court cases that went on in the 40 years, there's only one that's recorded for us in the Bible. And it's the special case of the four daughters of Zelophehad. Now, these four daughters, they were anticipating going into the promised land. And they came to Moses and said, "Our fathers died in the wilderness. We don't have any brothers." Now, it was a patrilineal society. In other words, it passed down from father to son. And if there was no son, then it went to the uncle. And you understand why that is. I mean, it wasn't any particular bigotry or bias on God's part. If you were going to have any kind of order in the land of Israel, if you were going to have tribal regions, you had to have it passed that way, because otherwise if some girl inherited some land and then married a boy from Dan, and she was from wherever, down in Judah, then all of a sudden there'd be a little piece of Judah that belonged to Dan. And pretty soon it would just be a patchwork quilt of confusion, and God's a God of order. And so he said, no, it was to pass from father to son. Well, now here are these four girls. Get the point now. The men are shaking in their sandals. right? They're afraid to go in. They're saying, oh, there's giants there, and we feel like grasshoppers. Meanwhile, these four girls are coming to Moses and saying, we want all that God has for us in the promised land. They're not worried about this, the giants. Say, look, if God wants to give it to us, we want to have it. They didn't see the giants. They saw the promises of God. They laid claim to the promises of God. And they said, why should we miss out? Because our father disobeyed and he died in the wilderness. We want all that God has for us. Of course, later on they show up again. And there's a second case, part two of the court case the four daughters of Zelophehad had, because one of them, or more than one of them, wants to get married. And they said, now if we get married, are we going to lose our real estate? And Moses again went to the Lord, and the Lord said, no, as long as they marry within their tribe, I'll let them keep their land. Now, what's that all about? Well, apart from the fact that it's a stirring encouragement to the rest of us to lay claim to all that God has for us, it also lays the precedent for Mary having an inheritance, you see. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes, he has to get his physical rights through Mary and his legal rights through Joseph, so that he avoids the curse on Jeconiah and yet fulfills the promises to David. And the virgin birth is the only way it can be arranged. It's really quite an intricate bit of brinkmanship that God uses to disqualify every other claimant to the throne of David except the Lord Jesus. And you see, Mary would never have come down to Bethlehem to be recorded for the tax census unless she had inherited officially through the royal family the right which she would pass on to the Lord Jesus. So these little incidents are back there, but I don't give that to you except to emphasize the fact that as they came into the land of promise, it was the anticipation of the people that they should enter into all that God gave them. And we have this man Joshua who's going to lead the people in, and as you know, he wasn't given the name Joshua when he was born, right? His name was Oshea, and Oshea means salvation. Moses had learned a thing or two in 40 years in the wilderness, and he saw that Joshua, this young man Oshea from the tribe of Ephraim, one of Joseph's inheritance, that this young man had tremendous potential as a leader. He was the only general that Israel had from the time they left Egypt until they came into the promised land. And you remember Joshua led the troops against Amalek. Remember that great story? The rod of God was held up, and Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, support the feeble knees. You know, it's a wonderful ministry, isn't it? The ministry of intercession, and then the ministry of encouraging those who are encouraging others. You know, sometimes we think, well, why don't the elders do this? And why don't you do it to the elders? It's not all a one-way street, you know. We ought to be encouraging those who are encouraging others. And we see that the victory came about by those in conflict with the enemy being supported by those who prayed, being supported by those who encouraged. So Joshua led the troops. There was victory over Amalek. Joshua is called here Moses' minister. Now, it's just the word for servant, isn't it? And we read that Moses was a servant, the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant. In other words, he's a servant servant. Serving those who serve others. What a wonderful thing it is. The Lord Jesus said, this is how I measure greatness in my kingdom. It's not how many servants you have, but how many people you are a servant that gauges how great you are in my kingdom. The one who's the greatest of all, speaking of himself, is the servant of all. Now, you can do your homework here, and you can check out to see just how well you do by taking out your little assembly address book and go down the list and write beside it, how have I been a servant to this person this month? See how many you've got. See? It's a very practical thing, isn't it? It's a very simple thing to check. If I go out of my way to be a servant to others, the more people to whom I am a servant, the greater I am in the kingdom. And here's Joshua now, a servant servant. But as I mentioned, his name was Salvation, Oshea, and Moses added the prefix G, Oshea, to it. It was eventually contracted into Joshua. But it's the, of course, the contraction is Jehovah, Yahweh, Jehovah is the Savior, because Moses knew how easy it was to put a man up on a pedestal, how easy it is to look to men. And he knew that salvation is of the Lord, and that no man can do what we need. You know, there are people who say, well, I don't go to that church anymore because it doesn't meet my need. Well, my, those dear people can't even meet their own needs, let alone your needs. If you don't look to the Lord to meet your need, you'll never have your needs met. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that from the head, every joint is supplied. Every believer in the local church is ministered to from the Lord Jesus himself. And only in the measure in which he ministers to us and we receive his ministry, we allow him to minister to us, and you can refuse his ministry just as Peter did. I shall never wash my feet. Until the Lord said, excuse me, Peter, if you don't let me do this, you have no part with me, no fellowship with me. Well, then he said, well, then if a little's good, a lot's better. Give me a bath, head, hands, feet, everything. Lord said, you missed the point, Peter. What I'm looking for are people who will submit to the gracious ministry of the Word of God, cleansing away the defilement of their lives so that they can be clean and useful in my service. If you're not willing to do that, you can't be used by me. So Joshua is the servant of the Lord, and he, every time they use his name, it's a kind of prayer, isn't it? Just as, of course, we know that when we come to the New Testament, it's the same name Jesus, isn't it? Jesus in the Greek is Joshua in the Old Testament. And so here it is, heart cry of the people, O Lord, save! And we must remember that in all of these battles and conflicts that Joshua is the leader. And in every victory that we have in our spiritual life, it won't be because we're tough. It won't be because we can pull it off. It'll be because we're following our leader, right? It's because we're looking to him. O Lord, save. I can truly say I have been saved. Saved from the penalty of sin. I can just as truly say I need to be saved every day. Right? I shall be saved. Paul could say to the Corinthians, he has delivered us, he doth deliver us, and we trust he shall deliver us. So there's that three-dimensional salvation that every one of us needs. And to say, well, I have been saved, yes, but every day I need to be saved from the influence of sin, the power of sin against me. And if I don't look to the Lord, I've had it. I'm finished. I need to recognize that he's the one who leads us in triumph. So let's think a little bit about this first battle now. We're going to skip over several chapters, very, very beneficial chapters that deal with the preparation of the people. And Gilgal, certainly we can't expect any victory if we don't come to Gilgal. And you know what characterizes Gilgal is that every time the children of Israel had a victory, Joshua would take them by the hand and bring them back to Gilgal. As if to say there's a lesson that needs to be learned here over and over and over again. And what was Gilgal? Well, it means the rolling away, right? And it was the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. When they crossed the Jordan and came into the land, they were now the people of Israel. Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. They were the people of the land now. No longer labor camp slaves. No longer associated with Egypt or Pharaoh. They were now the people of God in the land he'd given them. And so the reproach of Egypt had been rolled away. We're no longer under the tutelage of Satan. We're no longer in Egypt. No longer slaves to sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. I am not obligated to sin. If I sin, it's because I choose to sin. Remember, the children of Israel went back to Egypt in their hearts. They didn't physically go back, but in their hearts they did. And it's possible for us to do that, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. However, he says, there are consequences. Why would you become a slave to sin? Why would you go back into slavery? But that's exactly what we do when we sin. See, the devil says to us, listen, you've been a real good boy, good girl, and you haven't done this for several weeks now. That's really good. You're to be commended. But you can't do this forever, you know. You're not going to be able to hang on forever. So why don't you just go ahead and do it and get it out of your system? sounds quite appealing. But of course, when I do it, I don't get it out of my system, I get it into my system. I become a slave to it. You see, what I have to tell the devil is this: I don't have to do it forever. God didn't ask me to do that. He just said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But my grace is sufficient today too. I'll give you enough grace to get you through the day. You can do anything for one day. You don't have to do it forever. You just have to stand today. And then tomorrow, well, I'll give you the grace for tomorrow. And says the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, that we may be able to stand in the evil day. Now, we've all known those days in our lives, haven't we? The devil doesn't come against us equally strong every day. But there are certain days it seems like this is it. This is the big tidal wave. This is the tsunami. And I'm not going to be able to stand it. But somehow God's grace gets me through if I trust Him. And if I do that, then I say, well, if God could get me through that day, He can get me through any day. And it encourages me to realize that out ahead is the Lord Jesus. He'd never asked me to do a thing that He hasn't already done. You know, the Israeli army, by and large, were trained by the British, people like Ord Wingate, and of course over the Jordanians, John Glubb, Glubb Pasha, they called him, who trained the Arab legion. Well, they took these, the Israelis took the British military manuals, but they changed one thing. Instead of saying charge, they said follow me. You know, there are more Israeli officers killed in the line of combat than any other army in the world, because the first one in is the leader. Well, this is our Lord Jesus, isn't it? He went in first. He's our forerunner. He's entered into heaven itself. He was the one who tasted death for everyone. He was the one who drove back the enemy single-handedly. He went in first. And so we can keep our eye on Him. You know, the story is told of the fellow who was terrified at the front, and he fled, and he started running, 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 and suddenly he bumped into someone, and he said, excuse me, and the other person said, do you know who I am? And he said, well, no, sir, I don't. He said, well, I'm the commanding officer. And he looked at him, and he said, well, I didn't realize I was that far back. Well, you know, that's very often the case where, you know, the generals keep good and safe way back. Well, not our Lord Jesus. When we look into His face, when we look into those hands and feet, we realize He went into combat for us. And He led the triumph. He defeated our foe. Now, we still have our skirmishes, and sometimes we lose them. But we're going to win the war. We're guaranteed that right from the beginning. We've already won the war. The enemy is not yet finished, but he's been knocked from his horse, and his crown is in the dust. And we'll think a little bit more about the defeat of the devil in another study. But I'd like to think with you now about the victory at Jericho. At the end of chapter 5, Joshua has a private meeting with the commander-in-chief. he can't sleep. It's the day before the big battle. And we read that in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? In other words, whose side are you on? Are you with us or with them? And the answer is no. Well, I mean, no. What do you mean no? Are you for us or against us? No. Well, what's the option? Is there another option? Yes, he says, no, but as captain, you'll notice the marginal reading, prince of the host of the Lord, am I now come. In other words, listen, Joshua, I'm not on their side, I'm not on your side. You're on my side. I'm the prince. I'm the commander. The battle is the Lord's. My, what a tremendous relief that is to us when we realize that the battle's not up to me to win or lose. The Lord is the one who takes it in hand. And whether with many or with few, it's no difference to God. Our commander-in-chief has already proven himself. Single-handedly, he defeated every foe. Herod and his men of war set him at naught says the King James, they evaluated him as being useless as a soldier. That he doesn't swear, doesn't curse, doesn't fight back when we slap him. We spit in his face. Little did they realize that standing before them was the greatest soldier they would ever see, who would single-handedly defeat all the forces of hell and the hatred of men, overcome the curse that was against us, the curse of a broken law, liberate us from the rudiments of the world, answer every judgment, every charge against us, satisfy the infinite heart of God. Single-handedly, he would do it. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the Lord speaks to him now. Joshua, when he discovers who this is, we read that he fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And the Lord said, take your shoes off. The place where you stand is holy. Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? Where is he? Well, he's at Jericho, the city of the curse, the city of God's judgment, the place where the fire will fall. And yet, the prince standing there makes the holy ground. Now, isn't that true? I mean, this world is a cursed earth. This world is under the judgment of God. And yet, because we are linked with the Lord Jesus, everywhere we go is holy ground. Young people, everywhere you go is a double date. You are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God, the sanctuary of God. You are an outpost of heaven. And he sanctifies you. You are sanctified by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. What a wonderful thing this is. The curse really can't touch us now. He bore the curse for us on the cross, and now we've been liberated from that. And everywhere I go is holy ground, because he goes with me. Now we read in chapter 6 and verse 1 that Jericho was straitly shut up. You'll notice the marginal reading there, that it was shut up and shut up. Double barred, double bolted. Nobody was going to get in or get out. Well, the gates anyway. God doesn't worry about gates. He just takes the walls down, doesn't he? But I'd like you to notice, first of all, what is essential to the strategy in the taking of the city of Jericho. First of all, verse 2. The Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Number one, implicit trust in the word of God. Now, I speak especially to you young people, in the workplace, in colleges, among your peers, there will be those who will find great delight in seeding doubt in your mind. And I would say to you, better to believe your beliefs than doubt your doubts, than doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. Better to believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts than to believe your doubts and doubt your beliefs. Doubt is a weed. It doesn't take much to start growing. And it will destroy you in the end. You see, doubt is a kind of mild atheism that eventually takes over your soul. You're not sure you can believe anything anymore. It's quite in vogue, you know, in intellectual circles to be a bit of an agnostic. I mean, I'm talking about Christians. Well, you know, I used to think I understood that passage, but I'm not sure I really understand that. In fact, I'm not sure anybody really understands that. And I've heard some graduates of various schools of higher learning say to me, well, you know, of course, we all come with our own imposed preconditions on the passage, and I mean, what is truth anyway? Truth to you, truth to me, we all see it in different lights. And oh, really? Now, I have a 4-year-old boy with a speech impediment. If he wants a chocolate chip cookie, he leaves me with absolutely no doubt as to what he has in mind. If my little 4-year-old boy can clearly explain to me what he wants, in spite of his impediment, then surely the God who gave him his brain and his vocal cords can get his point across to us. Don't you think so? You see, if we were left to ourselves, of course we couldn't understand it. We'd be at sixes and sevens all the time. But the Spirit of God has been given to us. The very one who inspired the book in the first place is our teacher. Right? You know why people have different views on the Bible? First of all, because some people come to the Bible with an intent to twist it to fit their own lifestyle. They have a vested interest in certain passages not being true. And then there are others who come to the Bible determined to understand a passage without yielding to the Spirit of God. You see, there are some passages I'm not ready for. The Scripture says it's line upon line, precept upon precept, right? Not a line here and a line there, but line upon line. Now, that's how a teacher teaches. If you go to your first grade math teacher and say, I want to understand integral calculus, the teacher says, well, I'll tell you what, how be we start with 1 plus 1? All right? There are a few things before you get there. But some of us who are so cocky and proud, we come to a passage of Scripture determined to understand it whether God reveals it to us or not. The Lord Jesus said one day, I thank thee, O Father, I was not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That doesn't mean that wise and prudent people can't understand the Bible. It just means they have to come like everybody else, like hungry children, ready to receive what God teaches. So it's very important for us as we examine the promise of God here. The Lord says, I have given it to you. It's a fait accompli. Remember what he said to Abraham? Not, I will make you the father of a son. That would have been wonderful. Nor yet, I will make you the father of a nation. Nor yet, I will make you the father of many nations. But I have made you the father of many nations. The promises of God, very often, are possessions. They're not promises at all. If I promise to give my son $10, that's different than him possessing it, isn't it? And many times we speak about the promises of God when in actual fact they're possessions just for us to enter in and enjoy them. If we would lay hold of this fact, that if God says it, it's as good as done. His commands are his enablings. The story of the man lying by the pool. The Lord Jesus came and said, wilt thou be made whole? And the man said, well, I don't have anybody to help me in the pool. The Lord Jesus could have said, I didn't say anything about can. I have all the can you need. I asked, will you? If you will, I can. Now, we might think it's a bit of a silly question. Wilt thou be made whole? After all, he'd been lying there 38 years trying to get in the pool, right? It's not such a silly question. I had a man come to me, and I'm not picking on any particular habit. We all have our habits, some better disguised than others. But this man came to me after a meeting, and I haven't even mentioned the subject, but he obviously was convicted about it. His hands were covered with nicotine, and he said, this smoking habit really gets in the way of my Christian testimony. I wish I could give it up. I said, well, that's easy enough. And I pulled up my pen and I wrote on a piece of paper, I now vow before God never to smoke another cigarette. And I drew a line. I said, here, sign it. He handed the pen back to me. He said, you got me. I said, no, it's got you. If I am ready to say I am willing, then God is able. There's no question about God's ability to give me victory. The question is, am I willing to let him do it? Now, the man at the pool, you see, if he was willing to let the Lord do it, it meant there would be dramatic changes in his life, right? If he got up and carried his bed, he'd have to go back to work. He couldn't lie there working on his tan anymore. He'd have to become a useful citizen in society again. And you see, there are some of us, and we have some little habit, and we know that if we had victory over that, well, then there'd be no reason why we couldn't get involved in serving God in a public way. And so we just leave it there. It keeps us on hold, keeps us on the shelf. So the first great requirement for victory is laying claim to the clear and certain promises of God, the Word of God. Oh, how sure is His Word? Isn't it a great thing to preach the gospel? None of this hope so, get so, try it for you know, 30-day money-back guarantee. He that has the Son has life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Those are the kinds of promises God gives. Nothing fuzzy there. Nothing shaky about that one. And so is every promise that God has made. Well, the second piece of strategy here that we have, he says in verses 3 and 4, you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, go round about the city once. Thus shall you do 6 days, and then, of course, on the seventh day, the trumpet was to be blown, and the walls would come down. Not only an implicit trust in the Word of God, but claiming the territory where your feet tread. Now, this was the promise God had made, wasn't it, over in chapter 1. It wasn't what their eye saw. It was what they put their weight on. It was where they put their feet. They measured it out by their footsteps. Now, some of us are quite good at viewing the land afar off, you know. We can describe it. We can paint pictures of it. We can hang plaques on the wall about it. We can quote facts about it. The question is, do we go in and possess it? And only what you put your weight on, that's what you enjoy. Remember the Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you know them. No, happy are ye if you do them. It's entering in. It's putting your weight on it. It's laying claim to it. Now, we preach this to the unbeliever. Say, listen, it's just not just mental assent. You've got to put your weight on it. You've got to entrust yourself to Christ. Well, the same is true to the Christian, isn't it? It comes around, the echo comes around and hits us too. But it's not just a matter of saying, you know, yeah, isn't that a wonderful truth? Good word, brother. Shake my hand and, you know, see you next week. It's a matter of saying, Lord, what will you have me to do with this? Now, I have discovered something as I travel around the country, that the rate of growth in a Christian's life has virtually nothing to do with how much they know. It is directly related, however, to how quick they are to obey what they know. I've seen some Christians pass everybody in their assembly in the first 2 years of their spiritual life. Because they just have one question. Is that what God says? Then by God's grace, that's how I want to live. How many of us go home from a meeting and never do our homework? We go out the door, and the minute we step outside, it's just as if we were never here. Like we come to the meeting not expecting to change, not expecting to hear anything that will make us more like the Lord Jesus. Now, what's the point? Might as well stay home and watch a video on how to fill out your income tax form. Right? I mean, if we're not going to live the truth, we're making a mockery of God's promises here. So, he says, here's what you need to do. You need to compass the city. You march around it. Now, you can imagine the fellows up on the ramparts watching the Israelites. They've heard about them. They know what God did in Egypt. And they know what God did to Amalek and what he did to Sihon and Og. They know about that. And they're watching now this formidable force, 2.5 million people, encamped over on the plains of Moab. They've moved over to Gilgal. They've made their base camp there. And now they move to Jericho. Now, there's obviously a strategic reason to take Jericho. You probably know this, but Jericho is the largest oasis in the world. And they needed fresh water now because the river that God had provided from the rock had stopped. They needed fruit and vegetables. And here was this wonderful provision that God had made for them. But sitting at the heart of it was a pagan city wholly given to idolatry. Please understand that when God looked for a piece of real estate for his people, he didn't just set his eyes on Canaan and say, oh, well, too bad, seven nations here. Oh, well, just wipe them out, men, women, and children, and I'll let my fair-haired boys move in here. The exodus from Egypt exactly coincided with God's judgment on the seven nations of Canaan. You see? These nations had been born with for generations. You understand that? They had had Abraham, who had lived in the north at Shechem, in the center at Bethel, and then at Hebron, and then at Beersheba. They knew about it. They knew about his faith in God. They knew that he had a man with a trust in the living God. You know, when one man escaped from those that were taken away from Sodom into captivity, they didn't even bother going and asking the king of Sodom. They knew he wouldn't lift a finger to help them. The one servant who escaped rode across to Hebron and said to Abraham, "Come and help us." They knew he was in touch with God. And with 318 servants, which, you know, that's a fairly substantial household, but not much when you're facing four kings. They went up. Now, this is a lot of ups and downs in a donkey. They rode from Hebron. You know where they finally caught up with the enemy? They were north of the city of Damascus in Syria. That was a long ride. They rode all night. They engaged the enemy at dawn. They whooped them, and there wasn't one casualty. Now, it was obviously a supernatural act of God, wasn't it? And here were these people. Now they go right back into Sodom. They not only had Abraham living there, they had Melchizedek living there, a priest of the Most High God, just 25 miles away in the city of Jerusalem. When, at last, Lot was taken out of the city, you remember that Lot preached to the city. He pled with his family. He was as one that mocked. And when the angels came into the city, all they could think about was committing the most heinous sins with those angels. And when the angels smote the men with blindness, you'd think they'd get the point then, would they? It says they wearied themselves in trying to find the door. Still scrabbling around trying to get in after they've been blinded. So there had been the warning of the destruction of the cities of the plain. The people all knew about this. That one day Sodom and Gomorrah were there, and the next day there was nothing but cinder and ash. They didn't repent. And then there was the destruction of Egypt. It was a warning of God, and we know it was because Rahab took it to heart, remember? That's how she got saved. She said, "I heard what God did in Egypt to Pharaoh, and I want him to be my God." And she fled from the wrath to come. These Canaanites lived not only through all of the time of Abraham, the time of Isaac, the time of Jacob, of the patriarchs finally go down to Egypt, all the time they're in Egypt, and the dealings of God in the land, and then 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then finally they come to the edge of the promised land. So these people have had warning upon warning, and finally the judgment of God is going to fall on them. They are so corrupt, God thinks they're incorrigible. So don't think for a minute that God was just going to come in and, you know, clean out some people so he could make room for the Israelites. Now, at the other end of the story, of course, we find out that the rise of Babylon coincides with God's judgment on Israel. God doesn't have two sets of rules, you know. And God said, listen, there are more idols in the land of Israel today than there were when Joshua led the people in to the Canaanite country in the first place. So I brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was wholly given to idolatry. If you want to be idolatrous, I might as well take you right back where I found you. Sally. There. You like idols? Here. Live here. So please understand the purposes of God in all of this. God is not some ruthless, hard-hearted, unfeeling deity. His judgment is going to fall on the city. So they encompass the city, and here are these fellows on the ramparts looking down, watching as the children of Israel march around the city. They must be reconnoitering. They're checking out the defenses. Next day, they're doing it again. They just want to make sure, checking things out, I guess. Third day, this is interesting. Fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, what's this? And they were trusting in their defenses, trusting in their big walls. But we noticed that on the last day, they marched around the wall seven times, and at a strategic moment, there was the blowing of the trumpet and the shout of victory. Now, I don't want to stretch this too far, but it seems to me that the blowing of the trumpet is used consistently through the Scripture of the call to warning. And the Scripture says, if you give an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for the battle? There are very involved, detailed descriptions of how you were to blow the trumpet, and that if you saw the enemy coming and the watchman didn't blow the trumpet, then the blood was on his head, and if he did blow the trumpet with a certain sound and the people didn't prepare, then the blood was on their head. What's all that about? Well, of course, the Bible makes it quite clear that we have a responsibility to raise a warning too, don't we? And in blowing the trumpet, we better make sure it's not an uncertain sound. What's he saying? What's the message? Like, is it all clear? Or is it the enemy's coming? Prepare for battle? What's going on here? I'm afraid there are many pulpits that give uncertain sounds these days. And people don't prepare to meet God because they're not quite sure what's being said. I hope that's not true among the people of God in a place like this. That when we proclaim the gospel, we make it perfectly clear just exactly what God has to say. Now, God's made it clear, hasn't he? Listen, here's the gospel. All have sinned. That's clear, isn't it? The soul that sins dies. That's clear, isn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You can't get any clearer than that, Daniel. And God wants us to give it out the way he gave it to us. And if we're going to have victory in our lives, we need to be clear on what God says. Clear on the trumpet blast. And when the trumpet blew, the people shouted with a great shout, as if the victory had already been won. And the walls came down. Now, of course, you know what the modern archaeologists say. There are those who say, well, this is a very unstable part of the world. You understand that. This is the north end of the great African Rift Valley. And there are a lot of earthquakes and mudslides in the area. And what happened earlier, of course, was there was a mudslide upriver, and it cut off the water, and that's how they marched through the Jordan, you see. And, if God used a mudslide, I say, isn't he wonderful? Because you talk about timing. That mudslide occurred just at the right moment so that when the priest's feet touched the top of the water, the river was gone. And, of course, must have been superb climatic conditions, because by the time the sole of their foot hit the bottom, it was already dry. So if it was a mudslide, I say, what a wonderful God to use a mudslide to do that. Now, they also say, of course, it was an earthquake that shook up these walls, you see, and that's how it happened. Well, I've never quite seen an earthquake do something like this. You see, the Bible tells us that the walls fell down flat. That is, they fell out like that. Now, there was a British archaeologist by the name of John Garspang who did the original work at Jericho. And he concluded that the biblical text exactly matches the evidence that they found at Jericho. But along came another archaeologist. She was the darling of the archaeological world. Her name was Kathleen Kenyon. Her father was well placed. He was the head of the British Museum, Sir Frederick Kenyon. And she had worked in the early stages of dating by pottery types. All right? In other words, if you find a certain royal Dulcan piece of china, you know that it was an open pattern from this date to that date, you're pretty sure that if you found a piece of that, that that person bought it sometime within those dates, you see? And so you can kind of date things by the kind of pottery you found. So she went to Jericho, and she began to work, and this was back in the 50s, and she came to her conclusions, and her conclusions were published back in the 50s. Her conclusion was, you know the story about Jericho, Joshua? It's a great story for Sunday school kids. By all means, teach it. But it ain't true. There was no great walled city there in the days of Joshua. It was just a little backwater, dusty town. No great walled city. It's just not true. You know, that hung there like a pall over the world from 1955 until just a few years ago. when at last her evidence was published. Now, none of her data was published, just her conclusions. And at last her data was published, and there's an archaeologist at the University of Toronto named Bryant Wood who took her data and laid it up against the scripture and showed that at every point it exactly matched the Bible. Now, her data did. For example, one of the reasons she said it was not an important city was that all the important cities in Canaan at the time, they discovered Cypriot bichrome pottery. All right? Now, if you're digging around and you find a Mercedes-Benz, you say, this must be the high-rent district, right? So, if you didn't find any Mercedes-Benz in the whole city, you'd say, this is a pretty, you know, this is a poor city. This is just an unimportant town. No Mercedes-Benz here, see? Well, that's exactly her conclusion. She said, I dug around, I didn't find any of this Cypriot bichrome pottery. In other words, two-colored pottery imported from Cyprus. That's what the hoity-toity, the upper crust. You know what the upper crust is? That's a few crumbs held together with a lot of dough. Well, the upper crust, they'd use this imported stuff. You see, the local folk, they just use the regular, you know, Melmac ware, the clay pots that the local potters made, you see? And so she said, it couldn't be an important town because I didn't find any of this pottery. Now, by her own confession, she was not working in the rich part of town. She was working in the poor part of town. And Garstang, who gave her his notes when he left to dig, said that he did find bichrome pottery there. And she ignored that. He showed the photograph that her staff photographer took of the grain cellars. Now, the grain bins were full of grain. The lids had been taken off, and the grain had been purposefully torched. They have never found that anywhere else. The fact that the grain bins were full tells us several things. First of all, it tells us that the city of Jericho fell at the time of harvest. Now, that's exactly what the Bible tells us here. It was the springtime, and of course in Israel, it's all winter wheat. They plant their wheat, field crops in the fall, they harvest them in the spring. And then the fall harvest is their fruits and vegetables, the fig, the olive, the vine, the almond, and so on. So this was the springtime, the river was in flood, and the granary was full. We also learn from that the city of Jericho was not taken after a long siege, because if it was, the people in Jericho would have eaten all the grain, right? But what's most unusual is this, that armies in those days didn't have big supply lines. They just scavenged what they found. And if you found a city full of grain, you wouldn't destroy it. You'd take it and eat it. But for some reason, this grain had been exposed, the lids had been taken off, and the grain had been put to the torch. Now, of course, the Bible gives us the answer. But the first city in Jericho was all for God. The word that's used is holocausta, which is the word for a burnt offering. It was all for God. Now that's a great principle, isn't it? God must be first. It's to be all for God. Now from this point on, poor Achan tried to change his lifestyle a bit. I mean, we can be hard on Achan, but the fact is he'd worn the same outfit for 40 years. And he was looking for a little change, and I thought he'd spruce things up a bit. Little did he realize that it would end his life, not change his lifestyle. And there's a great lesson in that too, isn't there? We think we can look good in secondhand Babylonish coats. Well, the fact was that the man couldn't even wear it. He had to hide it in his tent. If he'd walked around in it, everybody would like, he might as well have painted a bullseye on himself, right? He'd be noticeable right away. And that's the way it is, you see, that when you're a Christian, you can't be happy in the world anymore. Now, you can sneak over there, but you can't be happy there. We're born down at the mouth of the river where it's muddy and polluted. And we've convinced ourselves that it's really chocolate milk, you know. But now those of us who are saved, we've made our way up to the fountainhead and we've tasted the pure water that flows from the throne of God. You come back down here, try all you can, you'll never convince yourself that's chocolate milk anymore. Because you've tasted the real thing. See, now unbelievers, they make a mockery and they say, you don't understand what life's all about. Say, excuse me, you can't make a comparison. You've only had one. I've had both. And I can make a comparison, right? I sometimes use the illustration when I'm speaking to young people. If I came in here with kumquat juice, and nobody had ever tasted kumquat juice before, and I gave this half of the crowd kumquat juice, and this half didn't get any, say, what do you think? The half that tasted it said it's wonderful, and the half that didn't taste it said, what a bunch of rubbish, kumquat juice, whoever heard such a thing. Who would you believe? The people who tasted it and said it's wonderful, or the people who don't taste it and say it's terrible? Well, that's exactly the position with the Christian, you see. Everyone who has been saved can say to the unbeliever, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusted him. It's the perfect experiment. You go ahead and try it. If it's not true, don't believe it. But everyone who tries it finds out it's true. Right? It's the people who haven't trusted who say it's a bunch of rubbish. Well, how can you believe them? They've never tried. Everyone who does try finds out that it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Another bit of evidence that Kathleen Kenyon uncovered for us was the wall, and that's what we're thinking about here. The city of Jericho, from the side, if you looked at a cross-sectional, you'd see what they call a revetment, a retaining wall. And then on top of that was the city wall. The revetment wall was made of mud bricks, and then the city wall of stone. Now, even if God had made the wall disappear, they couldn't have got into the city because of this revetment. So what God did was he took the obstacle and turned it into the path for them. The wall came down, it produced a ramp, and they walked up on the inside of the wall right into the city. That's what we read here. They went up into the city. See? Now it's her drawing, it's her cross-sectional that shows that. You see, the assumption often is, well, Christians, of course, they're biased, but pagans aren't. When that was published, believe it or not, in Biblical Archaeology Review, don't be fooled by the name, they would always take the work of word of an archaeologist over the word of the Bible. When it was published, surprisingly, in that rather auspicious magazine, there was a deafening silence. Nobody knew what to say. Well, what can you say? Except that you can take this book to the bank. Now, I don't believe the Bible because Kathleen Kenyon dug up over at Jericho. But, you see, there are many people who make fun of certain facts in the Bible. When we get to Ai, there's another example to say, Ai, listen, by the time Joshua came into the land, Ai was already a pile of rubble. I see. You know what Ai means? Pile of rubble. There was a pile of rubble there in the days of Abraham. That's what they found. They found the old Canaanite pile of rubble, but there was another city built there. You know, I've been to Boulder. I have to see it. They didn't even know where it was. Boulder? What do you mean, Boulder? I said, well, you call it Boulder. Show it to me. Well, I don't know where it got the name from, but there are all kinds of boulders around there, aren't there? You know, there are three Jerichos. There's Old Testament Jericho, New Testament Jericho, and modern day Jericho on three sides of the Artesian Springs. I don't think there's any problem at all thinking that Ai, a pile of rubble, was there in the days of Abraham. He knew it was there. And that there was a city built at Ai, and it was named after the pile of rubble that was there. So, you know, the historians made fun of the Hittites. Hittites, who ever heard of such a thing? Hittites, Schmittites. Keep digging, boys. Eventually, they discovered this huge civilization of Hittites. The only record to it anywhere was in the Bible. You can take the Word of God seriously. You can trust what God says. So, we have the blowing of the trumpet and the shout of victory. And then you'll notice in verse 5, it came to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. The wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. Here's one of the secrets of victory in the Christian life. How many people waste their time running around looking for the high rent district or for the CBD instead of just going straight in? You know what the Bible says? Whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might. Not what your eye sees. So many people waste their lives waiting for some great thing to do when God puts little things before them, which if they did them would add up to great things. Just go straight in. What is your hand fine to do? What has God given you to do right here? People look at somebody else, oh, I wish I had his gift. I wish I could do what he did. I know a brother in our home assembly in St. Catharines who is superb with children, but he wants the 2 square feet behind the podium. And everybody in the audience knows it except him when he gets up to preach that he shouldn't be there. Where he should be is with the children, but he thinks somehow there's a rating system and that working with adults is more important than working with children. I don't know wherever he got that idea from. But we rob ourselves of the joy of being in the center of God's will by looking around for something else that we find more attractive, something else we can do. God says, just do what's right before you. See, I think that every one of us, if we're at all listening for the voice of God, we know the next thing God wants us to do. We may not know what he wants us to do next month or next year, but we know the next thing. It's right there in front of us, and that's what the life of faith is. It's not a hop, skip, and jump. It's a walk, you know? And what is a walk? It's just a reiterated step. You just take a step, and then you take another step in the same direction. It's one step at a time. And the Scripture, the Word of God, is a light to our path. Now, if you're out in the dark, if you're at camp and you've got a flashlight, you don't shine it way down the path. See? You'll trip over a stump or a root right at your feet. What you do is you put it right there in front of you, and you step into the light. And you move the light, and you step into the light. And that's how you move along, isn't it? And that's how God leads us along. He doesn't show us way down the path. So here's where you're going to be 20 years from now. You'd be terrified. You'd have a nervous breakdown. Just no, don't do that. You'll trip up if I do that. I'll just show you the next step. Now there, step into it. And I say, well, I'm not sure I like that. Well, he just folds his arms and says, well, I've got eternity on my side. I can outwait you. That's the next step right there. You take that one, I'll show you the next one. You know, some Christians are stalled for years because they're unwilling to take the next step. Is it baptism? Well, then take it. Is it getting right with your brother? Is it taking Bible study seriously? Is it participating in the Lord's Supper? I don't know what it is with you. I know what it is with me. But there's something right there that's the next thing. God is very patient with us. He doesn't sit down with us when we're saved and say, now there are 8,274 areas of your life that are out of whack, and I expect you to get them in order by next week. He just says, here's the next thing. And he bears with us with all our idiosyncrasies and failures and habits and stupidities and all the knee-jerk reactions that have developed over years of sinning. And he just says, here's the next thing. Just, okay, step into that. Step into the good of it, into the light of it. There's the next one. That's how he leads us along, isn't it? Very patiently, step at a time. So he says, go straight in before you. Right there. It's right there. The Christian life is not some airy-fairy idea way down the road. It's just right here, isn't it? Just stepping into the light, one step at a time. And then you'll notice, too, there was to be no compromise with the enemy. The first fruits were for God, verse 24. The whole thing was a burnt offering to the Lord. And what I think is a very important truth in verses 8 and 9, that as they traveled about, we read, the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priest that blew with the trumpets, and the rear ward came after the ark, the priest going on and blowing with the trumpets. It was the standard of measurement, the center of attention, was the ark of the covenant. There were some before and there were some after. But the progress was measured by the ark of the covenant coming around. Remember, it was the Ark of the Covenant that went into the river for them and held back the waves so that they could walk through on dry ground. Now the Ark is leading them to victory. It's the center of their attention. It's the focal point of the army. And you know, dear Christian, we all know that the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of the Lord Jesus. If he's in the right place, everything else will be in the right place. And if he's in the wrong place, everything else can't help but be in the wrong place. If I have the Lord Jesus right in my business, if he's right in my family, if he's right in my own personal life, if he's right in the assembly, everything else will fit into its place. But if he's not in his right place, it doesn't matter what else we do. It's not going to happen. So here at Jericho, and Jericho speaks to us, I think, of the flesh, our battle against the flesh. Now, this is the place where we're going to see Rahab the harlot, a woman who specializes in lust. and how she's gloriously converted. What a tremendous soul winner she is. She, contrary to Lot, in contrast to Lot, she wins her whole family for the Lord. She just takes God at his word. And you know the amazing thing about the story of Rahab? He not only saves this Gentile woman and her family, but inserts her in the royal tribe of Judah and actually makes her a progenitor of the Messiah himself. Links her, this sinner of the Gentiles, this uncircumcised woman, links her with Israel's Messiah. But of course he did that with you too, didn't he? He took you, a sinner of the Gentiles, and he put you right into the royal family of heaven. He's made you a kingdom of priests. He's taken you out of the dunghill and set you with princes and has connected you intimately with Israel's Messiah. You are the bride of Christ. You can't get any more intimate with him than that. Oh, the marvelous grace of God. You see, we really don't, on the one hand, while we identify with Israel marching around outside, the fact is that we're the rascals inside. We were the Gentiles under the curse and judgment of God. And in his marvelous grace, he saved us. And not only saved us, but wonder of wonders, brought us into his family. You know, people say it's too good to be true. I say it's too good not to be true. I never would have thought of it. Would you have thought of it? Go to God and say, God, I've got a great idea. Why not come down to this little planet as a baby? Be born in a barn. Live in poverty. Let men abuse you and finally crucify you. And don't just forgive us for that, but use it as the basis of saving us from all our sin. Pay our debt in full. And don't just do that either. I mean, it would have been marvelous grace if God had paid our debt and brought us back to zero and said, okay, now try and do better. Well, next time, will you? He didn't just bring us back to zero. He took us infinitely beyond on the credit side of the ledger so that we're so rich we have no idea how much we have. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He opened the treasures of heaven to us and he didn't withhold a thing. I'd be afraid to say this if it wasn't in the Bible, but I'm as rich as God is. I have as much as God has. Isn't that what the Bible says? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I'm not everything God is, but I have everything God has. And as if that wasn't enough, he says, I'd like you to be my son. I'd like to welcome you into the family. Oh, to be servants of God, but to be sons of God. And then he says, better than that, what I want is to wed you to my chief son, so that you'll be the object of his love forever. Oh, and by the way, did I mention, I'm going to budge over a bit on the throne here, and I'm going to let you sit on the throne with me and rule the universe with me. What a God we have. He says, I just want you to trust me. Like, this was my idea, you know. It wasn't your idea, was it? No, this was my idea, to rescue you from out of under the judgment of God and save you and bring you into all this blessing. So just let me carry on, will you? Trust me. And I'll give you the victory. Victory over the flesh. This is the place later on where Eglon moves in. Now, this is a toughie. You see, we love this story, the trumpets blowing, the walls coming down, the wonderful victory. But if you keep reading, here when you get to the book of Judges, you discover that they lost the city again. A big old fat Eglon from across the river moves in and takes over Jericho again. Of course, that doesn't happen here in Orlando, does it? Some area of our lives, we have a signal victory, and we love to tell everybody about it. We get up at the testimony meeting and tell, you know, what a wonderful victory we had. And the enemy sneaks in and takes over again. So what do? Give up? That's what Israel did. For years, they lived under the oppression of Eglon, paying him. You always have to pay the flesh. If you yield to it, you have to pay. They paid and paid and paid until one day, a young man from up in the hill said, that's it, I've had it. No more compromise with the enemy. He made himself a little sharp, two-edged dagger. He went down to Eglon. He said, I've got a gift for you, Eglon. And he gave him the gift. And he said, oh, by the way, I've got a message for you from God. A very pointed message indeed. The king said, everybody get out of the room. He went over to the king. He was left-handed, of course. Maybe reached out to shake the king's hand. That's why we shake, you know, to show that we don't have a weapon in it. He pulled out his little dagger, and he drove it right in up to the handle. And it's, well, I didn't write the book. It says that the fat closed around the haft, around the handle. And when the servants came in, they couldn't get the sword out. Well, isn't that what the Word of God does? When you get it in, you can't get it out. Right? It does its job. It wasn't a matter of Eglon joining Weight Watchers or Jenny Craig losing a little weight. You see, sometimes we think, well, if I could just cut back on the flesh a bit. No, no. God says you won't have peace until you run it through with the sword. The application of the Word of God to that area of my life is the only solution to victory. Now, as I say, it was pretty low-key. There were no big trumpet blasts. It didn't hit the front pages, but it was victory just the same. And when the enemy sneaks back in and takes an area of my life over again, there's no other solution but just to get back to the book. Take the Word of God seriously. Apply that Scripture ruthlessly to the area of my life that is causing me to be oppressed. And once again, God will give us the victory. Well, I wish we could get ahead to the New Testament and think about Jericho. Think about the Lord Jesus coming there. The cursed city with a cursed man and a cursed profession. And the Lord Jesus stops under the tree where he's sitting and says, come down. I've come to your house today. Salvation has come to your house today. And God takes this man Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus turns him into an example of what he can do with a man under the curse when he comes into contact with the living Lord Jesus. We live in a cursed world full of people under the curse of God. What a wonderful thing it is to proclaim the glorious gospel. We have a Savior. His name is Jesus. He's able to deliver us from the curse, from the judgment of God. Just as surely as the whosoever ends in the days of Rahab were saved from the wrath that fell on that city, we have the joy of witnessing to men and women. You see, I'm staying over at Henry's for a few days there. It's really a nice arrangement. He gives me one of the best rooms in the house. I think Henry's sleeping on the floor or somewhere. I don't know where he is. I saw him walking around with his pillow there. Take up thy bed and walk. But I've got this nice double, you know, nice, lots of pillows and I got a TV if I want to use it with a remote. You know, I could even lie in bed, I suppose, and click it. And I got all the tapes I can listen to. My heart's delight. You see, I got a bathroom almost en suite. I mean, it's right next door. And these are your towels, and there's the phone. And I eat the food out of their fridge. It's really a nice arrangement. What's ours is yours. That's what Henry says. See? So I take him up on it. I go downtown and I find some guys sleeping under the bridge. And I say, listen, guys, I got a deal for you. This friend of mine, he says, what's mine is yours. So I'm going to take him up on it. I'm just there for a couple of days, but you can just move in. The fridge, the car, the phone, I mean, whatever you like, it's yours. Well, how do you think Henry would appreciate that? I want to tell you something, that the God of heaven has offered you that. He says, what I want you to do is you go out there, you can invite anybody you meet to come with you to heaven to enjoy my hospitality forever. Anybody you invite, if they accept the invitation, I'll receive them. So who's the last person you invited? People need the Lord, don't they? And it's just not a matter of personal victory for me. It's a matter of having personal victory so that I can then be free to do what God wants me to do. The true victory that day was not those that were defeated by the sword, but that dear woman up on the wall who was defeated by the God of heaven, who submitted her will to his, and who became a conqueror through being defeated. Now, the best day in your life was the day the Lord Jesus defeated you, and you gave up, and you became his. And instead of chaining you to his chariot wheels, he put you in his victory parade, and he leads us in triumph. Thank God for the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, as we take a break now and enjoy fellowship together, we pray that thou'll watch over our lips, help us to be encouragers one of another. And may the Word of God sink down deeply into our hearts. May it find a place at home there. May we sanctify the Lord in our hearts. Give Him the place of honor. And let the Word of God do its special work in every heart, that as sunset falls tonight, if the Savior hasn't returned, we'll be a little less like the world and a little more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Okay, question number 54. Speaking of faith and the fact that God said it and I believe it. Faith is the essence of things unseen, the substance of things hoped for. God's word has said it, and I believe it, for the miracles happened to me. God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. So some may doubt that His word is true. I've chosen to believe it now. How about you? God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. God is the author, and He's the ending of all that I believe in. Life more abundant is yours for the gift, if a miracle can happen to you. God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. So some may doubt that His word is true. I've chosen to believe it now. How about you? God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. As we have some sandwiches next door for those who want to stay around. Otherwise, we'll be reconvening around 1:30.